Good morning. Let me walk in the light with us. The technical glitch was from me. My laptop just froze late yesterday night and couldn't get some things on the screen. So forgive me for that. But looking back, I came to faith through the ministry of a Southern Baptist missionary from Mississippi in the U.S. who came to Nigeria. We had a week of spiritual renewal in my high school chapel, brought me to faith. Some years after that, she got deported out of the country, accused of being a CIA spy. But when she went back, she sent me a letter from, not from Mississippi, but from Liberia. She had gone home just for some months, returned to Liberia to continue her ministry. And then she said to, in the letter, those were the days of letters, no WhatsApp, no emails. In the letter, she said to me, "Femi, you've been following Jesus. A day may come when Western missionaries may not be allowed to come back to your country. Will you consider giving some time in your life to Christian ministry?" And she continued to encourage me. So I got involved with the campus fellowship. In this country, it's UCCF. In Nigeria, it's the Nigeria Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And it's in that context, the more I engaged in witness, not only on campus, but went to rural communities, the more I felt called to give 3 years. I said 3 years of my life to Christian service. The 3 years became 40-something years now.
Oh, well, so, we're very grateful for all your years of service. Let me pray for you before we begin.
Thank you.
Father God, we thank you so much for all the experiences that you've given to Femi. We thank you for all the people that have influenced his life and brought him to you. And we pray that you would help him now as he speaks to us. We pray that you would speak through him. And we pray that you would give us listening ears and eyes to see how you are at work in Africa today and how we might best partner and see something of your work there too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, verdict that demands evidence. Some of you may be aware of the book by Josh McDowell. It's the other way around. Evidence that demands a verdict. What was the evidence? The substance of the gospel that Jesus Christ, Son of God, came into the world, ministered, died for us on the cross, resurrected, and is alive and well and continues to be the Lord of all history. So Josh made a great argument. It's an apologetics book. I read this many years ago. The evidence is about the gospel. The verdict was what people made of it. But as I've reflected about the church, particularly in Africa, and just to say, I'm originally from Nigeria, spent many years there doing ministry, then about 9.5 years in Zimbabwe with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And I had responsibility then for 22 African countries. So I traveled significantly. IFES also gave me opportunities to do ministry in Asia, in Latin America, and occasionally in Europe. So as I've reflected about mission trends, the legacy of pioneer missionaries and the fruit of their labor on the continent, I'm constantly challenged to think of what the evidence for the verdict that's been arrived at by most missiologists. What's the verdict? So I'm turning it around. What's the verdict? The verdict in most places is that the church in the global south, the church in the non-Western world, has grown. My professor is from Scotland, from Aberdeen, Andrew Walls. Andrew Walls was the first one to bring to the attention of scholarship that there's been a significant shift of Christian gravity. It says the center of Christian gravity has shifted from the north to the South, by which he meant from North America, from Europe, from the Western world to the non-Western world of Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And he said the future of the church would be defined more by what happens in the non-Western world than in the Western contexts. So it's not really Philip Jenkins who first projected that, even though he wrote The New Christendom. The original person who spoke about that was Andrew Wiles. So the verdict is that the church in the Northwestern world, and particularly Africa, has grown. And statistics have that to show, even if not the substance, at least the statistics show that the Christian church is probably the most powerful institution in sub-Saharan Africa. Powerful because church tends to define even politics and economics. There's no time we have elections in Nigeria or in Ghana that church leaders don't go, politicians don't go to meet church leaders for blessing, for prophecy. Although I discovered some years back in Tanzania that it's transactional, in the sense that churches tend to launch their building projects months before elections. And guess who chairs the launch? It's the politicians, with the expectation that church and denominational leaders will challenge their members to vote for the candidate that has donated most to whatever the project is. But increasingly, we are asking, what is the evidence of the verdict that the church in Africa has grown? So I want to paint a picture for us. I'm sorry the slides are not working. I'll paint a picture of what the church is like, and then I'll highlight some of the vital issues and challenges confronting the church, and where increasingly the evidence is lacking to justify the verdict that the church in our context has grown. So I'll speak mostly about Africa, but I think it has implications even for Europe. So related to the futures of the church in sub-Saharan Africa, the first thing you'll notice is that our congregations are increasingly large. So on a Sunday morning, the average church attendance in a capital city will be anything between 500 to 1,000. I'm talking of each congregation. But if you go to places like Johannesburg, Pretoria in South Africa, or Abuja in northern Nigeria, the capital city of Nigeria, where there is a church that has capacity to sit 100,000 people. When I was first told, I didn't believe it. But I went. I can't say I saw as many as 100,000, but there must have been at least 50 to 60,000 people in one service. And 2 years ago, the primate of the Anglican Church invited me to come to speak to young people within the church in what they call the Joshua Summit. And when his chaplain told me there will be at least 30,000 young people there, I didn't believe it. But I went. I was to speak for two sessions. The summit held in the National Stadium, and if you like, you can Google Joshua Summit of the Anglican Church in Nigeria. There were 31,000 young people in the stadium meeting for 5 full days. So congregations are large. Conferences are large. It's huge. The question I posed to some of those in those mega churches, and I still pose the question, is how do you disciple a congregation even of 2,000? How do you provide for their nurture in Christ and their growth? So churches are huge, services are huge, and they go rather long. They go very long. I was in a church in Freetown, Sierra Leone, and I asked how long I was to preach for, how long the service would be, and I'm told you can preach for as long as you want to. For as long, yeah, for as long as I wanted to. So I asked them, averagely, how long do people preach for? And I'm told 1 hour to 1.5 hours. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't preach that long because I don't even think I can retain people's attention. So I preached for 35 minutes. And after I have finished preaching, they called for testimonies. Beyond testimonies, there was thanksgiving. And then the pastor also came to do some devotionals. We were in church for 3.5 hours. I guess there was some disappointment that they brought a preacher who couldn't preach, you know, longer for 35 minutes. But that's usually culture shock for people from the West who come to some services. Increasingly, we are challenging pastors and preachers to be more considerate because people can't really retain much when you go too long. But the point I'm making is increasingly huge populations, huge long services, and we have significant Christian populations in several countries. In Ghana, this is statistics-wise. The talk of Christians being 70%. Kenya, 75% of the population are Christian. Uganda, similar. And when I come to the issues of what is the evidence, the question is, why do you say the church in Ghana is 70%? And members of parliament are still throwing chairs at each other? Why is Nairobi, that has a significant Christian population, being called Nairobi for the level of crime in the city? What is the evidence of the significant Christian population? Then we have rapid proliferation and multiplication of church traditions. In the past, the mission-started churches were mostly Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, and the like. Today, there are several independent churches, African independent churches, charismatic churches, independent of any network of accountability. And this is increasing in various parts of Africa. You've heard that Africa is a young continent. Various studies have indicated that over 40% of our population are under the age 15 to 20. We're a young continent. You see evidence of that in church, but there are challenges related to that. Theological institutions are there to equip pastors. As I may have said here some couple of days ago, that the curriculum often is inherited by Western mission agencies that started the theological institutions. It's only currently more are revising the content of training to be relevant to local needs. And because one of the most significant gaps related to Christian impact on society is the non-involvement of Christians in things considered secular. So there is a very strong sacred-secular divide. As I said earlier on, churches are packed full. But when it comes to what happens between Monday and Saturday, significant gaps. Business people who are Christians may still cut corners. Politicians who profess to be Christians are under significant pressure to compromise. Way back in the 70s, 80s, when I was growing up, we were told Christians must not be involved in politics because it's secular. You'll be misled, you'll be misguided. You're not likely to retain your faith if you go into politics. But in the 90s, it began to change with emphasis on the need for Christians to take up politics, to influence local communities, to influence state governance, and even national politics. So today we have actually a number of presidents who are open about their Christian faith. The president of Ghana is a Presbyterian, is not ashamed to profess his identity as a Christian. Abiy, the president, the prime minister of Ethiopia, is known as an evangelical Christian. The president of Kenya, Ruto, at his inauguration a year or more ago, the inauguration in the national stadium was like a consecration service. It was visibly Christian. The president of Uganda, Museveni, is a professing Christian. You need to hear him quote from the Bible, from the scriptures. I've had him a number of times. So people are responding to the call for Christians to be involved in governance and in politics. But it raises more questions on where is the evidence of Christian identity in politics. Some of you may be aware that some years back, President Chiluba of Zambia declared Kenya a Christian country. By presidential decree, he declared the nation Christian country. But what did it mean? Because eventually, Chiluba himself was tried for corruption and was found wanting. So these are some of the challenges that the church on the continent is facing. I can only also illustrate with South Sudan, but before I do that, let me highlight the fact of persecution as another trend. And it's an ongoing trend. Yesterday when I was speaking, I illustrated with students who were killed in Kenya, Egyptian Christians who were beheaded graphically. In most parts of sub-Saharan Africa, there is an increase in Islamic militancy. Boko Haram works now not only in Nigeria, but in Chad, in Niger Republic, and increasingly in places like Burkina Faso and Mali. So Christian mission has become so risky in those contexts. It's unsafe to be a local pastor in northern Burkina Faso or in Mali. And it's so unpredictable when there was strike. So persecution is real, not only in West Africa. El Shabaab is in various parts of Eastern Africa. But the church remains resilient in not giving up because of the challenge of persecution. I illustrated this today with the former Archbishop of Jos, Ben Kwashi, who has been attacked so many times, but it continues to hang them there. So verdict, that is there. Evidence of the impact of the gospel. I mentioned South Sudan, or the Sudan. Many years ago, several of us campaigned for the independence of South Sudan. Because those from the southern part of the Sudan, with the capital being Khartoum, became so vulnerable under Islamic governments. In fact, the main university in Juba was moved to Khartoum for an Islamization of education. So they removed traces of any Christian heritage, and Arabic and Islam became predominant. I met students and staff workers who have lost limbs because of persecution. So we campaigned that the southerners need to be independent from an Islamic regime. Well, not long after, South Sudan became independent. And we celebrated, but the celebration was premature. And again, this is where the question of the evidence comes up. Because South Sudan is at least 98% Christian. Predominant Christian nation. People declared it the first Christian nation in contemporary Africa. But not long after, we realized our celebration was premature because these Christians can hardly live together. I still visit Juba. The ethnic divide, the gospel doesn't seem to have impacted ethnic hostilities. Some years back, the Pope actually went to Sudan and went on his face. He portrayed, prostrated like an African, pleading with the president and the opposition leader to make peace among themselves. So we discovered the enemy wasn't Islam. The enemy was within. Evidence. Where is the evidence of the verdict that this is a Christian nation? So that's a major challenge. But other trends we need to be aware of is that in the midst of the growth of the church, we have the challenge of various teachings that undermine the gospel. We'll focus a bit on that tomorrow. The emphasis on health, wealth, and prosperity. And I found recently in doing some research that it's producing a counter movement of young people who talk of being done with church. They are done with church because those who are involved in this movement are saying church now has become a business in which the emphasis is on material prosperity, and they don't feel their spiritual needs being met. Some of them will do Bible study. They'll do inductive Bible study, but they'll say outside the structure of the church. So that's an increased thing. Initially, I thought it was in Ghana, Nigeria, but I came across the same in Zimbabwe, in Southern Africa, in South Africa itself. Younger people leaving churches their parents have been part of. Having said that, the role of women is also a trend and a challenge in various parts of our continent. women have a significant presence in churches, and in some they are the majority. But related to culture, as well as some interpretation of scripture, women are restrained from leadership. So their role is often undermined by teachings on women must be silent or patrilinear cultural traditions that limit the influence of women. Theological institutions and some churches are engaging with that issue to know that women also are created in the image of God and they have a role to play in ministry. And increasingly, it's very slow. We have more and more women taking prominent leadership roles in church as well as in society. So when it comes to this whole question, beyond all I've shared, of the verdict that demands evidence, in reflecting on this and observing trends in various parts of our continent, it seems the greatest factor raising this question is the sacred secular divide, in which people make a difference between what they consider spiritual or secular. So people are most active in church on Sundays and in what they consider Christian ministry. However, when it comes to life between Monday and Saturday, where in fact the evidence should be that the people who once walked in darkness have embraced the light of the gospel. My conclusion so far is we are yet to see the evidence. Because earlier, when I started ministry, I remember visiting Bridgenorth. I think Bridgenorth is somewhere in Shropshire.
Yeah, yeah. It's about 8 miles from where I live.
Okay, thank you. So I visited Bridgenorth. This must have been 1981 or 1982. And the person I stayed with, my host, sent me to the grocery shop. And I went to the local grocery shop, and I didn't see anyone there. But I saw a sign, take what you need and put the money in the basket. There was a box there. There were coins and some currencies there. And there were price tags on the vegetable and other things. And it was a culture shock for me. How come someone will leave his shop not afraid that people will take away not only goods, but even the box of money? So I obeyed the instructions, took the vegetables and other things that I needed, put the money there. And then when I got back home, I asked my host, How come someone can leave his shop? And he said, here, nobody steals. I was shocked, nobody steals. And I asked why. He said, we had a revival several decades ago. And as a result of the revival, even non-Christians knew the right thing to do, and we do their best to do it. For me, that's impact of the gospel. But when I think of some of the contexts I've served in, the level of corruption between Monday and Saturday, the dashed expectations, even of some of our leaders that go into politics and find it hard to retain their Christian identity and to provide leadership. But I'm bringing this to our attention, not just to degrade the growth of the church in my context, But to say Europe probably has the same challenge. Increasingly, it's a global thing in which Christian identity is not as reflected in governance, in politics, in business. And I think mission agencies and institutions need to think more intentionally beyond proclamation to demonstration, the demonstration of the gospel. What does it mean to disciple a nation? And why does the Bible talk of nations, discipling nations, making disciples out of nations? The other day I made reference to Henry Venn's idea. Henry Venn was General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society several decades ago. And his understanding of discipling the nation is not as in making one disciple out of nations, but that the Christian identity should impact even national culture to bring the Lordship of Christ to bear on all spheres of development and growth. So I've shared this with us. So bear in mind, we have migrants in our context who have come from different parts of the world, who have been affected by some of the things I have described. Some of them will go back and they need to be encouraged and challenged to go make a difference where they've come from. But also in partnership with them, there are lessons that the church here can learn. And for those of us thinking of service beyond the shores of this nation, these are the issues facing the church, not only in Africa, I would say, because the whole question of the health and wealth gospel is so predominant in Latin America, Brazil, Colombia, and other places. The trends are the same. But I also tell my friends back home who talk of the post-Christian Europe. There's a lot of talk about post-Christian Europe. I remind them that if we don't take care of some of the issues I've mentioned now, our state will be far worse than the state of post-Christian Europe, even though everywhere God still leaves a remnant. I think I'll pause here for some conversation or questions for clarification on some of the things I've said.
Great, brilliant. Thank you, Femi. There's a lot there, particularly for us to take away to pray for, if nothing else. Are there any questions that would be helpful for everyone to hear? Wonderful.
What was the name of the academic, Andrew? What was Wentz?
Pardon?
The academic you mentioned who first highlighted the spread of Christianity in Europe. What was his name?
Andrew Walls.
Has Walls spelled?
Walls, W-A-L-L-S.
Okay. And then,
he's from Aberdeen. He used to be in the Department of Theology in Aberdeen, but he served in various African countries, Nigeria and particularly Sierra Leone. And then he started the Center for the Study of Christianity in the non-Western world at New College, Edinburgh, and then came often to Ghana to supervise PhD students at the Akrofi Christola Institute for Mission, Culture and Theology in Ghana.
And then you mentioned people, young people become disillusioned with Christianity and being business. Do they turn to Islam? Or yeah, where do they go? Or do they just not go anywhere religious?
They don't turn to Islam or any other religion. They're just, some continue to engage. Some tell me, I still read my Bible, but I don't want to be in any church structure. But that they're not turning to Islam because they've come to see, many are increasingly seeing the violence in Islam through all these militants, Boko Haram, El Shabaab, and others.
So it's a turning away from institutional religion?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's helpful.
Thank you for your teaching this morning. You talked about the tribal and ethnic identity in many areas. Are the churches based upon those tribal identities, or how do you get churches to think about our identity in Christ rather than those other identities?
It's a big issue related to pioneer missionaries. If I illustrate with Nigeria, for instance, when Southern Baptist missionaries came to Nigeria, they settled in the western part of the country that's predominantly Yoruba. So most Yorubas we associate more with the Baptist Church than with other denominations. The Catholic tradition tended to have been pioneered in eastern Nigeria. Okay? When SIM came in, the base was in Jos in northern Nigeria with other kinds of ethnic groups. But sometimes, more often than not, actually, people cling more to their ethnic identity than their Christian identity. So you still find conflicts between Christians based on their ethnic differences. Even though in Christ there is no Jew, or, you know, they know the scriptures. But these things are so deeply embedded that it's taken so much time to overcome. I must say, several churches are working at it, continue to work at it, but it's slow. I can reliably tell you that there are some denominations identified with a particular ethnic group that will not give leadership to someone else from another ethnic group.
And Femi, what do you think can be done about that? Is it a question of time and explicit teaching, or is there more that can be done to help?
Teaching, and more intentional breaking down of barriers. I illustrated with South Sudan. The reason is primarily ethnic, related to who owns the resources and who should control the resources.
So it's another case of that sacred secular divide playing again, because the resources are playing into it. Yeah, okay, interesting. Sorry, my clarification questions. Okay, here we go.
Thank you for this morning, sir. It's been really good again. Just you've highlighted the problem and how big it is. What should we do about it here where we are in the UK? Just for a note, where I live in Huddersfield, if we left vegetables and money outside, it would also disappear.
So, it would disappear?
Yeah, it would. Yeah, okay. Quite quickly. But what do we do here in the West about it? Do we support people that are there financially? Obviously, we pray. Or do we prayerfully prepare to go? And if we did go, how successful could we be? And what impact could we have with such a large-scale problem?
The other day, I mentioned the need for more integration in the Western context to be much more sensitive to guests God has brought to our doorsteps. There are internationals. There are migrants. And the question is, how accommodating are we to bring them into our churches? I know some churches say, okay, because of the differences in culture, we'll give them space. I'm aware that in London, there are Nigerian, Ghanaian churches, Kenyan churches that will not be part of the main congregation, but have requested for space. But I think even where that happens, there should be times of doing things together, learning from one another. And in that context, we may discover how we can support, say, some ministry in South Sudan, because God has brought someone from South Sudan to our doorsteps, to our congregation. We've built trust. Because often the challenge with funding is the lack of trust. But if we break down some of those barriers, we build trust, then we can send funds to support people in South Sudan or in the DRC. And by the way, mission support, funding, is also a challenge we've become aware of in our context. We have missionary sending churches. The Church of Pentecost in Ghana is quite huge. The Redeemed People's Christian Church led by Adeboye is quite huge. They have missionaries in Europe, in Australia, in Latin America, and various places. But the question is, are they supporting the missionaries being sent out? Or are resources being used for other things? So I always encourage us to build more bridges, build trusts, and then do some things together. So where you've had someone from Malawi in your congregation, maybe a good time to have conversation about sending a team of English young people to go experience mission in Malawi, in Lilongwe or Blantyre for a week or two. Get to know the people there. And we'll discover actually that what binds us together as Christians, is more important than the things that divide us.
What do you think causes the sacred-secular divide? Is it the size of the churches or is it something else?
It's not the size of churches, and research continues in that. Because, you see, even before the coming of Christianity, in my part of the world, all of life is sacred. Even if it has nothing to do with the gospel, there's an understanding. The general understanding is that nothing happens in the natural world that is not predetermined in the supernatural. I illustrated the other day that when the harvest fails or when the rain fails, if we don't look for scientific reasons, the first question is, which God has been offended? So that the awareness of the supernatural is there. So people will invoke or pray God's blessings on businesses and their enterprise. But there's a bit of Western influence of the separation of religion, faith, and other things, religion and state, which began to make people think politics is secular, the economy is secular, it's not spiritual, and you can't impose church values on that. And I think it's from education and some of the trends like that, that the sacred secular divide is seen more in the evidence of Christian faith not being seen where it should be. If I'm a Christian businessman, why should my Christian ethics remain only in a particular sphere, but not in my business, where in spite of my being Christian, I can still cut corners for profit? So that's something we are dealing with. And I think in some ways, some of that may be present here also.
When I want to use testimonies of people in the public sphere, I quite often, in sport or in music, in the arts, or even in politics, quite often we use West Africans who are speaking up and saying, I'm in this sphere and I'm a Christian. And they're second, third, fourth generation West African families in the UK, some of our best sports people particularly. What is it that happens in their families or in their churches that encourages that speaking out of their faith into that sphere that we can learn from other demographics as well?
Those who speak out, I would say, have gone through significant discipleship processes in which they are confident of their faith and can be unashamed about it regardless of where they are. It comes more out of small group discipleship, Bible study that gives confidence. And sometimes it's more through the ministry of parachurch agencies than through established churches where they find hierarchy, and in fact where many young people complain they are not given the space to speak out as much as they would rather do. So small groups, small group discipleship and mentoring. Increasingly, we have a lot of emphasis on mentoring that encourages people to be public about their faith, not just verbally, but by ethics and lifestyle.
It's not a question. It's something you just said that struck me, what you said about people being able to take their Christian ethics into their business. We do have a toy company in Britain called The Entertainer, and I don't know if you've ever heard of them, Femi, or I'm sure a lot of the people here have, but they will not open on Sundays. Mm-hmm. And one instance at my church in Kidderminster, every year we have a toy service in which people bring toys, and we have someone from Birmingham City Mission come and preach, and all these toys he takes back because they distribute them to families and around Birmingham who otherwise their kids wouldn't get any Christmas presents. And someone from our church told us that they went into an entertainer shop in Shrewsbury, actually, and they said when they bought these toys, could we leave them here for a while? We want to go for a walk around the town. And we bought them for a toy service so that children were there. And when they went back, they found that the manager had ordered that everything they'd bought, they doubled. So if we look around, we will find that people do take their Christian ethics into their business in places. I'm sure it's a minority, but I don't work for entertainers, so I'm not trying to persuade people to spend the money there. But I think we as Christians should be looking around for this sort of thing, and I think we really should be supporting these people who are supporting Christian ethics.
Thank you.
Great to have that.
I can only say amen to that.
Hiya. You said that many people don't live out their faith between like Monday to Saturday. So why do you think so many people attend services, which can then tend to be quite long, as you said? Is that like social pressure, or what is that?
Those who attend services, churches, it's actually not social pressure. It's an interest in the gospel and the message of the gospel, including those who have had the prosperity message and think being in church will bring God's blessings on them. So it's more the desire, for some, the real desire to be intimate, to get to know God more and to prosper in life. For others, is the benefit of what prosperity teachers say will happen when you put your faith in Christ. And there's a difference between that kind of commitment and living out the ethics of the Christian faith Monday through Saturday.
Yeah, there are many African churches in this country. Do you think that some of these or all of these issues apply to churches here in the UK? And what can the African churches in the UK, how can they speak into the situation back in their homelands?
Most of them have similar issues. And I've been in a few in London and other places. They need to address the same issues that I have mentioned. How are they living out their faith Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday when they gather? How are they breaking the ethnic and race divide? How are they engaging with local people? I challenge my Nigerian friends who are pastors in London. Why must you lead worship and pray the way you do in Lagos? That scares away the average English person. somewhere in New York, a friend of mine invited some American friends to a Ghanaian church. And within the first 5 minutes, they withdrew because the noise and the praying in tongues and the shouting, the local people could not relate to. So there are times we need to forgo some things to make the gospel attractive to our neighbors and to our friends and not insist on doing things only in the way we need to. So I'm not sure those here can necessarily influence things to be different at home. It's when they themselves have lived out what it means to be Christians in a multicultural context, then perhaps we'll see some changes. I still find a lot of segregation in many cities related to Christian faith and lifestyle.
Well, thanks. On a completely different note, really, can I just ask you a comment on the rise of some of the common heresies? I noticed when I was in Nigeria a fair few decades ago now that the Jehovah's Witness were quite prominent and liked to sort of project themselves as a mainstream, you know, bona fide sort of denomination. So has that continued to happen in places like Nigeria and Ghana?
It has, and not only there, but in some other African contexts. And you see, they will talk about numbers, because when you think of Nigeria being 200 million people, various church traditions or cultic groups or groups like Jehovah's Witnesses will have significant numbers, and they will project statistics that show that they're increasing or that they are growing. So it's an ongoing trend. I mentioned earlier on the multiplicity of denominations and church traditions, and it includes groups like that. So it's still very much present.